Want to just say welcome again. And if you are visiting us for the very first time, I want to especially welcome you. So glad you're here to join us for worship. Our hospitality team will be bringing in some pizza after the service. For those of you who want to linger further, hang out, fellowship, just right out here in the lobby or in here, wherever. Just to spend a bit more time together, please feel free to do so. There'll be plenty of pizza. And we're also going to be playing on the big screen out there A Charlie Brown Christmas, which in my opinion, after like 60 years now, I think it's been, is still the greatest Christmas movie of all time. Our family, we just play that on repeat during this season. And I actually want to open with something from that movie. The movie starts off with the children singing the song, Christmas Time is Here. And the opening lines go like this. My voice is gone, I can't sing it. So I'm just going to read it. Christmas time is here, happiness and cheer. Fun for all that children call their favorite time of year. Snowflakes in the air, carols everywhere, olden times and ancient rhymes of love and dreams to share. Olden times and ancient rhymes of love and dreams to share. It says there's something very old, very ancient about Christmas. As if Christmas isn't just about the gifts you get this year and how you will improve on this year, you know, compared to last year. Because last Christmas, I gave you my heart, but the very next day, you know. So I'm going to make this year count more. No, it's actually about remembering something much older, much more ancient, and through it, love and dreams are shared. Is there any truth to that? And that's what our passage today is about. So let's go to that. Our passage is from Matthew chapter 1. It's in your bulletin, so you can follow along there or just open up your own Bible and follow along as I read Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then jump to 16 to 17. This is God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in your truth and in your Son, we have this gift. We have a blessing and a love and dream to share. Even though our world is so weary, and pining in sin and in error, like we just sang. But God, would you help us, each and every one of us here, whether we consider ourselves to be believers or not, or faithful or skeptical, help every heart here to prepare some room for you and sing the way the angels sang on Christmas Day. Find hope in you so that this Christmas would mean more than something just confined to this year, but would you connect us to something more timeless, something more of you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two things I want to highlight for you from this passage today that I hope will make the good news of Christmas clearer for you. The two points are the historical Jesus and the gospel of Jesus, these two, all right? The historical Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. Take a look again at verse 1. Notice how the story begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What is the significance of that? It means this is historical. It's not fictional. It's biographical and not mythical. Some of you might remember me mentioning this from maybe Easter Sunday. There's a scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman, who's a professor at UNC Chapel Hill. He's one of the most well-known, respected scholars of ancient history, and he's a non-Christian who does not believe in God. And he authored, among many books, a book titled, Did Jesus Exist? And the whole purpose of that book is to prove that Jesus was a historical figure without a shadow of doubt, that Jesus did in fact exist. He's not a myth. He's a non-Christian, but he has no doubt whatsoever that Jesus was a historical figure. And he says, the real myth is not that Jesus didn't exist. The real myth is not that he existed. The real myth is that he didn't exist. One of the ways that historians know this is by studying very carefully all the early manuscripts of the New Testament and looking at the account of the person and cross-checking them and seeing how biographies during that time were written versus how legends and fictions were written during that time and see how they line up. It's a very common process that scholars of antiquity use. It's how we know Alexander and Caesar were real people, but Zeus and Hercules were not. My children, they love listening to the Chronicles of Narnia on Audible. Sometimes it helps them sleep at night. It's a wonderful fantasy series by C.S. Lewis, the late Christian author from Oxford. Just for illustration, I want to read you the opening lines to his first book, The Magician's Nephew. This is a story about something that happened long ago when your grandfather was a child. It is a very important story because it shows how all the comings and goings between our own world and the land of Narnia first began. In those days, Mr. Sherlock Holmes was still living in Baker Street, and the Bastables were looking for treasure in the Lewisham Road. Okay, long ago, right, between our world and the land of Narnia. Okay, this is a very classical opening to a fiction. It speaks of a world that is not our world, Narnia, once upon a time. And he even gives these sort of cameo appearances to other fictional characters like Sherlock Holmes. All that to say what? Hey, readers, just to be very clear, this is a work of fiction. This is a myth. Now, C.S. Lewis also is known for some very wonderful non-fictional work, one of which is his own life story. And here's how he opens that book. This is the book called Surprised by Joy, where he talks about his journey from atheism to Christianity during his time at Oxford. He opens with this. I was born in the winter of 1898 at Belfast, the son of a solicitor and of a clergyman's daughter. My parents had only two children, both sons, and I was the younger by about 3 years. Okay, what's he doing there? He starts off by giving us the when and the where of his birth and his genealogy. The son of a solicitor and of a clergyman's daughter, in Belfast, with a brother 3 years older than him. All that to say, what? Hey, readers, we're not in Narnia anymore. This is my life. This is history. This happened in our world, in our shared reality. And what's interesting is this is how the Gospels begin, with the genealogy. Something, therefore, happened in our world, in our shared reality. And because of this kind of biographical language, historical language is so consistently in all the earliest New Testament manuscripts, even men like Bart Ehrman concedes, Jesus can't be a myth. Now, why does this matter? This matters because if Jesus entered history and not some mythical land of Narnia, then that means he's come to share this reality with you. He's come into your reality. He's come to have something very real to do with you and me. He's come to say Christianity is not something that belongs in some other dimension. It belongs in this dimension, in your life and in my life. And therefore, Jesus' story, his life, death, and resurrection, has a very real impact on us in the here and now. A couple years ago, when I got to attend my kids' Veterans Day event at their school. And I had the really cool experience of meeting a Korean War veteran there, a very old gentleman. I don't normally approach people in uniforms. I'm just intimidated. Even just to say things like, thank you for your service. But I thought, I'll do that for this gentleman who's wearing a Korean War veteran hat. And so I approached him with my son, Owen, and I introduced myself. I said I was born in South Korea, and I immigrated here, and all my children were born here. And all this, in no small part, is due to your efforts in the war, so thank you. Thank you for your service. That was the first time in my 38 years of life where I actually thanked a living Korean War veteran. Even though during those 38 years, I wasn't like living in that awareness of the impact of that, of what that person had done for me or all the other veterans had done for us. And he didn't say much. He just gave me a huge smile and gave me a hug. We took a selfie. That, you see, is just one little example, one very small example of how a chapter in history, before I was even born, had a pretty significant impact on my here and now, right? And my children's here and now, whether I was fully aware of that or not. If Jesus is a historical figure, then he has a very real impact on you and me, whether you are currently very aware of that impact or not. He really does. Here's what adds to that impact, however. It's because of this single word in verse 1. The word is Christ. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is not Jesus' last name. It's more like his job title, like PhD, MD, something like Reverend, whatever. It's Christos in the Greek. It means Messiah or Anointed One. And for the Israelites, this was absolutely a divine title. Absolutely a divine title. It's a title for what they call the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Christ. It's God's title. And Matthew doesn't shy away from calling Jesus that. He calls Jesus Christ because it's what Jesus claimed to be. All throughout his life, Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And ultimately, it's what got him killed for claiming that and not shying away from that claim once. And because that's what Jesus claimed himself to be, his claim isn't just historical, it's universal. And it's personal. Because when he says, I am the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's also saying, I'm your King. I'm your Lord. And so the classic trilemma kicks in. You have to come to some verdict about this. And C.S. Lewis is the one who kind of popularized this. You therefore must either believe him to be who he says he is, and surrender your heart to him, your life to him, worship him, Or you must say he's either an evil liar, a charlatan, like those people who ask you for money on TV, pretending to be preachers of the gospel. Or that he's a crazy man and a lunatic. He's either a lunatic or liar or Lord. One of these, and you must choose. What you cannot say is, I think Jesus was just a very nice guy with some nice things to say. Because a very nice guy wouldn't claim to be everyone's king, everyone's Lord, when he's not. So that option is not open to you. He didn't leave that option to us. You must either say he is a lunatic, or he is a liar, or he is Lord. And you have to decide which makes sense of all the data. What is the most rational conclusion to arrive at when it comes to Jesus and what we know about him historically? Does he seem like an evil liar? Does he seem like a crazy madman? Or does he sound more like a truth teller? This first point, this point about Jesus being historical, so it really leaves us with this question, this further question. What is your verdict? What is your verdict when it comes to who Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? And if you really believe he is who he says he is, do you live as though he is indeed your king and your Lord? That's the first point. The fact that Jesus is historical and that that has implications. Here's a second point that's very closely related to that, and that is, it's meant to answer the why question. Why is this good news for us? Why is this gospel for us? Okay. So the second point is the gospel of Jesus. If you notice, when you look at the whole chapter, what Matthew is doing here is so much more than just making a historical case for Jesus. He's actually preaching the gospel. Okay, the good news. How? When you look at the whole chapter, you'll find the names of about 15 Jewish kings listed here. Three of them being David, Hezekiah, Uzziah. And just for the sake of time, I'm just narrowing it down to these three, who were Israel's most well-known, some of the most celebrated kings during Israel's history. And yet, when you look at the Old Testament, here's what's interesting. When it comes to these kings, it was very clear that they were also very deeply flawed individuals who committed some grave sins, even very immoral acts. Hezekiah was a great king, but then he later comes to greed, and he was consumed by materialism. He showed off his treasures to his enemies, who then later come and attack Israel and plunder those treasures. Uzziah had a very successful reign, but he gives into his ego and his pride, and he even dared to overthrow God's system of the priesthood, appoint his own priest, basically putting himself in God's position. And he later became a leper and died. And then there's, of course, the most famous king of all, King David. And notice how he is mentioned in the genealogy. Do you see any mention of his defeat of Goliath? His defeat of the Philistines? No. That might be what you remember about King David, but that's not what's primarily highlighted in this genealogy. Take a look at verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. By the wife of another man. What's highlighted here is the fact that David was an adulterer. And of course, he then later murders Uriah as well. So he's an adulterer and a murderer. A powerful man who abused his power to get what he wants, who manipulated the system. That's what's highlighted in the genealogy of Jesus. Why? To preach to us the good news. To preach to us the gospel, that Jesus didn't come to emulate his ancestors, to imitate his ancestors, or to praise his ancestors, but to save them. to save flawed, fallen, broken sinners just like them. The good news preached even in this genealogy is not that Jesus came for those who are good, but those who are bad. Not for those who are well, but those who are sick. And that's unique, very unique to Christianity. Because when every religion in the world is saying, here are the good things you must do, and you'll be saved, Jesus comes along and says, when you haven't done anything good, in fact, when you've done some gravely sinful things, I've come to save you. And that makes Jesus' gospel not about good advice on how to fix your life and live a good life, but primarily good news about how to be rescued when you don't know how to live a good life. And I will say, this isn't just contrary to every other religion out there. This is even contrary to every irreligion out there. Even the secular philosophy, maybe something reminiscent of John Lennon's Imagine, which still requires you to join us, join something and see things the way we see it, do things the way we do it, and the world will be as one. You still have to work for it to achieve that. Or the way that our culture celebrates Christmas. Who gets gifts during Christmas? Who gets your gifts? People who are not on your naughty list, that's who. They're the ones who get gifts from you. Jesus' gospel is the opposite of that. He targets the naughty list. He gives gifts, the best gifts, to those who are on the naughty list. Another thing that's so counterculture about this, it's how Jesus invites even women into his genealogy, which during this time, during this very patriarchal culture, was unheard of. Women would never be mentioned in people's genealogies. And yet there are five mentioned in Jesus's. And the women weren't all moral either. So culturally, morally, these are names that you're inclined to leave out of your genealogy if you're an Israelite. Kind of like how you would want on your resume all the good stuff and leave out all the bad. Okay, that's how you would want to design or list your genealogy. But here they are, all these flawed men and women. Meaning what? It does not matter to Jesus whether you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, fallen kings or prostitutes. Jesus is here to identify with them all and invite them all into his family, to include them in his genealogy. And it wasn't always just through a bloodline, but it was always through faith. Faith in God's goodness. That caused sinners into his family. This is the gospel. This is the gospel preached to us before Jesus uttered a single word through his genealogy alone. That Jesus didn't come to reward those who are morally good. He came to save those who have morally failed. And who among us is exempt from that? Who among us would not have a longer list of misdeeds than we have good deeds? But the good news is this: Jesus came to save sinners. And this is how Christmas was meant to be celebrated, with the acknowledgement that we are sinners living in a fallen world, desperately in need of salvation. And here's Christ, who's come to offer us forgiveness and adoption into his family. This is how Christmas time ties in with olden times and ancient rhymes of love and dreams to share. This is what Christ was born for, to save sinners. And it's by acknowledging that we do have a sin problem and that our sin problem is not a myth, that Jesus doesn't become a myth, but a reality to us as well. And we'll share in this love and this dream of God's people, of Israel. And this changes everything, because it's through this that you realize in Jesus Christ, you are fully known by God, and at the same time, you're fully loved by him. And that will free you free you from all that you were once attached to and all that you once identified yourself with. It may have been, used to be, what you achieve. That's what you define yourself with, or what you accrue for yourself. And if you do that, what tends to happen is you swing back and forth from a lot of pride to a lot of shame. When things go well, you feel a lot of pride. You feel great about yourself. When things go bad, you feel a lot of shame, a little disillusion about who you are. But Jesus is freeing us from that pendulum swing. He's saying, attach your identity to me, to Christ, to your Messiah, to your Savior, who's come to forgive you, adopt you, to love you. He frees us from our earthly, worldly attachments by causing us to be born again in Him, not out of our own goodness, but out of His own love for us when we were undeserving. And when He makes us children of God, that's when we know we're free. We're free from our attachments to this world. Mild He lay His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. That's what Christmas is, but that's the good news of Christmas. In Him, we find our second identity, our truer identity, being in Christ, being adopted into the family of God, more known, more loved than you can ever be. There's an incredible scene in the movie Barbie. Kids, maybe wait till you're 13 or whenever your parents think it's okay. There's a really great scene where Barbie leads Ken to this awakening where she helps him realize that his identity and his sense of self-worth have been too attached to things that are in this world. So Ken's like, but I just don't know who I am without you. And Barbie says, you're Ken. And he says, but it's Barbie and Ken. And there's no just Ken. Without you, Barbie, I'm just another blonde guy who can't do flips. And here's Barbie's response to him that I just love, that I had to write it down. She says to him, maybe it's time to discover who Ken is. You have to figure out who you are without me, because you're not your girlfriend. You're not your house. You're not your mink. And Ken goes, beach? Nope, you're not even beach. Maybe all the things that you thought made you you aren't really you. And that brings Ken to his self-awareness for the first time. He deconstructs his identity and realizes all these things I attach myself to, it's really not who I was ultimately. What if the gospel is this? That you're free from all the external attachments that you've attached yourself to all your life, thinking that's what makes me me. Whether it's a relationship, a house, a job title, a body image. What if these things won't make you you? What if they never can? What if it's not even all the internal things that you feel, like your mistakes and your failures and your sins that's been weighing down on you, or the mistakes and sins and failures that others have inflicted upon you that have been burdening you and weighing you down? What if those things are not what makes you you either? What if the answer to what makes you really you is found in Jesus Christ? What if the thing that defines you most is that you are a child of God, forgiven and adopted and forever loved? Then in Christ, right, you can say what Ken said, right? Ken refers back to himself and says, I am Kenuff. Right. But we have a we we turn that around just a little bit to say, in Christ we are enough. Not even my own sins, not even me, all the things that make me, my sins and my failures and my mistakes, not even those things make me. What Christ has come to do for me, the way that he would change me into his image, that's me. That's the real me. And what if that is the gift that God gives us through Christmas that we receive through faith? Then I will submit to you, it's only then that you will have found something that you can be safely attached to, safely identified with, that will not ruin you, that will not break your heart, that will not addict you, but complete you. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending us your Son to save us, not because we're good, not because we're well, but because we're quite sick, in need of saving. Thank you for this amazing love where you bring the greatest gift to those who are so undeserving. God, grant us the humility to acknowledge this is what we need, your forgiveness and your adoption and your power to live a new life in the here and now, where we no longer turn to people and things to make us who we are, but we can rest our identity in you by worshiping you, walking with you. And even all the things that we possess in order to serve you and to love you and to love our neighbors. God, would you do this work in us? And remind us that you came to us despite all of our sin and suffering and dysfunctions. And therefore, as we battle against these things in life, that you are with us and that you can guide us and that you can restore us in the midst of all of our sin, suffering, and dysfunctions. Help us, Lord, through your church to know you more this way, to know you in your holiness, in your forgiveness, in your truth and grace, in your glory as the King, and in your humility as a baby. May we draw near to you, especially during this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.